It's certainly a pleasure to be with you again. We pray that you'll take your Bibles and open to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some available in the back corner to my left. Feel free to grab one of those and follow along with us as we want to understand God's truth and live more faithfully by it. It's good to have you with us. We hope the things we have to say might be consistent with God's Word and might be beneficial to you. To begin with, I'd like to make a comment that very often I think we leave the impression that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. And anybody could read it and would know what God wants them to do just by a simple cursory reading of it. And then somebody will take the Bible who's never read it before and start reading it and come across a difficult passage and they freak out. And they determine that as hard as that one verse is, all the Bible must be that hard and we can't possibly understand it, and they put it away and never touch it again. And so we need to impress upon the minds of those we talk to that there are some things in the Bible that are hard to be understood. In fact, Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter begins by mentioning the long-suffering of our Lord. If you have your Bibles, open to the reference that's above. Look at verse 9 for just a moment. We read in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now just prior to this, as we'll read in just a moment, Peter is talking about individuals who doubt the Word of God. The idea being that God promised the return of Jesus, it hadn't happened yet, and so we can't count on His promises. And the explanation provided by Peter is that God is long-suffering. He's patient. He's waiting, giving the opportunity to repentance to those who've not yet repented. And of course, repentance will lead to salvation. And that's why he says, "An account that the long-suffering or the patience, the waiting of our Lord, is salvation for you in your life." In verse 14, we read, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." That is, when the Lord returns, He may find you acceptable in His sight. You might be saved. You might be free from sin. But you have taken the patience of God, used it for your repentance, now stand in a safe state, and you are still in that state when our Lord returns. He refers to that which was written by Paul. And what was written by Paul is from the wisdom that was given unto him, wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And so if it's Scripture, it came from God. And the writings of Paul, he says the things that Paul had written, he also refers to it as his epistles, and them that he's speaking of, he refers to these as Scriptures. He says they do also to the other Scriptures, meaning the epistles are also Scriptures. And so what Paul has written was given by inspiration of God and has been recorded for people to grow in, understand, and to understand the long-suffering of God and the salvation that's available to us. But we'd like to talk about some of those things that are hard to understand that are mentioned from Paul. You know, every time a couple of preachers get together and are talking about these older, seasoned fellas, one of them will ask the other one, "Now, so what was Paul's thorn in the flesh?" And it's kind of just a joke between us because we know that anybody who starts spouting off they know what it is, they're arrogant because they really don't know because the Bible doesn't say. But I was asked while we had our gospel meeting recently by somebody, said, "So what was Paul's thorn in the flesh?" And I knew he was kidding at me, and we kidded back and forth about some things. But there are individuals who can believe that maybe Paul had his eyesight hindered, and that was his thorn in the flesh, and maybe it was some kind of epileptic seizure he had, maybe it was some sort of bodily injury that he had, maybe it was something that is just an accumulation of all the things that he suffered. He puts them together and calls it the thorn in the flesh. The Bible does not say. And so this is something that's hard to be understood because Paul does not clarify it. And so we just have to take him at his word. He had a thorn in the flesh, something that bothered him, that kept him humble, but we don't know what that thing was. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and in verse 10, we're told in regard to the covering that the covering ought to be worn by the women because of the angels. What does that phrase mean, because of the angels? There are some that say, well, because the angels revolted in heaven, they needed something that helped to keep them humble. It would have kept them in their place. And so maybe that's why women ought to wear a covering on their heads so they know their place and they won't revolt against their husband. And they conclude that's what it's talking about. Others say it's because the angels are watching over us. And as they're watching over us, we've got to behave in a proper way and have to show appropriate humility. And there are others that have other explanations. What's the right explanation? I don't know. And neither do you, because that's all Paul says. Because of the angels. And you're going to have to go out on some interpretation of your own to go any further than that. The son of perdition is talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3. And some say that's an individual. It was one of the emperors. And some say that's a block of people or a body of people. Some say that's some kind of doctrine that was taught. There's all sorts of ideas in regard to who or what is the son of perdition. And then the phrase of being baptized for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. The Mormons have a belief that if somebody dies and they're not in a saved state with God, you can be baptized in their place, and then they will get to go to heaven. Well, that, of course, is not true because the Bible contradicts that in a bunch of plain passages. And so what does the baptism for the dead refer to? Well, as the text is talking about the resurrection, it could be talking about your own death, that you're being baptized because you understand when you're dead that you're going to be resurrected. It could be talking about seeing those who've already died, you're going to see at the resurrection, or a variety of other interpretations that are there. But we really don't know because that's all Paul says on the subject. He just mentions the phrase that the reason we are baptized for the dead is because we believe in the resurrection. And so it's one of those explanations, but I can't really be definitive as to which one. The reason being, there are some things that are hard to be understood. Things that are difficult. And Peter says, which they that are unlearned, there are people that do not study the Bible. They do not consider what the Word of God has to say. They stay in their ignorance. And this is what's, we'll talk about in just a minute. I'll come back to that in a moment. They're unstable, he says. And they rest or twist what Paul has to say that's hard to be understood, just like they twist other scriptures. And it's unto their own destruction that mutilation takes place. Now, going back to this unlearned, still in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, he mentions that there are scoffers that are coming in the last days, and they're going to doubt the promise of the Lord coming back. And he says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. He tells us that these people are ignorant, willingly ignorant, and he says, don't be ignorant within this short text. They're ignorant of the fact that that the world has not continued as it has from the day of creation. This was their argument. God made the promise that Jesus was going to return, but there hasn't been any changes whatsoever that have taken place since the world has been created. And Peter says they are willingly ignorant of the fact that the world was all surrounded by water when God created it. And then he separated that water by his word. And then he brought that water back together during the flood of Noah. And now it's the way it is right now, and again, it's reserved by the Word of God, and that same Word of God is going to bring judgment when this world comes to its end. And so through the Word, God did the creating. Through the Word, God did destroying with the flood. Through the Word, God maintains the world as it is right now, and through the Word, God is going to bring the judgment. How dare we doubt anything God has said? But these individuals doubt the promise of the Lord's return. He said they are willingly ignorant of how reliable God's Word is. And then he tells us not to be ignorant that one day with God is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is but a day. Now don't get your calculators out and try to figure that out. That's not what he's talking about. What he's describing is the idea that God is not limited by time. And what seems like such a terribly long time to us, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? He's just that in God's estimation of time. He's not in the same realm we are when we think about time. 1,000 years is as a day, a day is 1,000 years. And so these things that are hard to be understood, the unlearned people don't know how to handle. He also says the unstable people don't know how to handle it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 7, we're told there are individuals that are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of truth. How do you do that? You ever think about that? How do you keep on studying something and never quite figure it out? Well, the only way to do that is to be unstable. That every time you reach a certain conclusion, you back off of that conclusion and say, well, maybe that's not right. And you question that conclusion and say, well, maybe I'm not sure about that. I wonder about that. And so I'm going to study it a little bit further. I'm going to look at it from a different angle. And you never come to really understanding what it is God has said because you're unstable, because you're fickle. Because every time you get close to understanding something, you back off on it again. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 14, we're told that we are not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. How does that happen? Well, we are just unstable. We're not willing to latch on to what God said and never let go of it. But as new doctrine comes, we think, well, that might be right. And another doctrine comes along, well, that could be it. And we're unstable. And so we're going to take those things that are hard to be understood and we're going to hurt ourselves with those things. He uses the word rest, and you notice that's very close to our word wrestle. And that's the idea of something as being twisted. You know how wrestlers will get in a match and they'll start turning each other's bodies into pretzels and all this other kind of thing. Well, people will do that with the Scriptures. They'll take hold of it and they'll start twisting it around to make it say what they want it to say. And there's a number of reasons people do that. Many times people do that because of emotion. Because they don't want the Bible to say what it says. It's hurtful to their situation. It's hurtful to them that they love. And so rather than letting that stand, they'll say, well, I can't mean that. And they'll start doing the twisting. There are others that will twist it because of their logic, because of their own brilliance of mind. They recognize, well, that's impossible. A woman giving birth to a baby without ever having been with a man, that's impossible. The Bible can't mean that. And through their logic, through their scientific study, they will not accept what the Word of God has to say because it doesn't seem logical. Others will go with whatever the popular opinion is. Well, a lot of people have the belief that this is the way it is. And you can look at Calvinism and you can look at baptism as not necessary and all sorts of other things that are put forth by people of the world that are popularly accepted that are not biblically true. And then, of course, there's an expert. There's somebody somewhere who says it means thus and so. And so you let go of what it is the Bible actually says and follows what the expert says. These are ways people twist, wrestle the Scriptures, put contortions on the Word of God. Now, he says they do also the other Scriptures the same way. Don't get the idea that it's only the hard things these people are twisting. But they do the same thing to other Scriptures. And part of the reason is, when you take a Scripture that's hard and twist it into something it doesn't say, and you find a Bible verse that contradicts that, well, then you've got to twist that other Bible verse as well. And you've got to keep doing the twisting all the way down to make all this stuff agree with each other in the erroneous acceptance of what it is you've come to believe. And the key point is they do it to their own destruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, the preacher, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive at him by his will. There are people who are caught by the devil. They're caught in his snare. They're twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. And we need to recognize that they're opposing themselves, they're hurting themselves, and we need to try to bring them to repentance by being gentle and by being considerate of them as we approach them with the Word of God. Now, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, with you for the bulk of our lesson, as it remains. Take your Bibles, please, and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is one of those passages that we might say it's hard to be understood. And I believe hard to be understood primarily because of the emotion that people have. That they know people who are in certain situations or they are in that situation themselves, and they're trying to justify and excuse themselves by doing less than what God requires of them. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 7, you know it's dealing with the subject of marriage primarily. And if you look at verse 1, you'll recognize that Paul is writing this in response to questions. Now, we're not given the questions that were asked. We can only surmise what those questions are based on the answers that are given. And basically what it comes down to, the bulk of it, I think, is Paul was a single man. He did not have sexual relations with anyone. And people looked at Paul's example and they thought, is that the way we're supposed to be? Are we supposed to be abstaining from sexual relationships? Are we supposed to be single? What if we're married already? Should we get out of that marriage? And these are the kind of questions they have and they put forth to the Apostle Paul. Chapter 7, verse 1, 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul is responding to questions they asked him, and the first thing he tells them is immorality is not good. It's condemned. Now, when he talks about it's good for a man not to touch a woman, what he's talking about is fornication. In chapter 6, verse 18, he says, flee fornication. And so he says it's wrong for a man to have a woman that he's not married to. That is condemned by God. But then he goes on to say that relationships, sexual relationships, are permitted. In fact, they're required within the marriage relationship. It's good for you to not touch a woman if you're not married to her, but if you are married to her, you are required to share your body with hers, and she is required to share her body with you. And we're not going to read all this for sake of time, and I know that segment is probably uncomfortable to some folks anyway, but you understand what he's talking about. Now, he tells us that marriage is permitted, but single is preferred. It's all right to get married, but it'd be nicer if you were able to remain single. Verse 6, he says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And what he's saying is of permission is for you to get married, not for you to have sex within the marriage. That's a command. You have to do that. You're required to do that. You owe that to your spouse. But that getting married at all, that's permittable. Permission is granted for that, but you don't have to do it. So you can get married or you cannot get married. Verse 7, he says, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, one another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good if they abide even as I, which would be single. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And that word burn means to burn with desire. And so here's an individual who's wrestling with his lust, he's desiring fornication and doesn't know what he's going to do to control himself, that guy needs to get married. And as he gets married, he and his wife then have permission to have relations together, and it's acceptable with God, and no problem for it. But if he's got total control of himself, that he doesn't have these strong desires, then it'd be good if he would stay single and devote himself completely in God's service as the Apostle Paul did. We're not to the hard part yet. Well, then we get to the divorce idea. Some would think, well, wait a minute, I'm already married, and if I'm supposed to be like Paul, shouldn't I get a divorce? And Paul says, no, divorce is not permitted. Verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. When he tells the woman not to depart in this text, he's using the same verb that is used in Matthew 19:6, where Jesus says, let not man put asunder what God hath joined together. And so the departing of the woman is the same thing as the putting of asunder. He says this is something that the Lord said in verse 10, and I believe that's the reference that he's making, that divorce is not permittable. But people will take this verse, and they'll say, this verse is giving permission instead of prohibition. Because verse 11 says, but and if she depart. And so verse 10 says, don't do it. Verse 11 says, but if you do. And then they determine that, but if you do, that means you can. That means it's permissible. No, and God says, don't do this. But if you do, that means when you're guilty of sin, because you didn't do what God said, now you're going to have to face the consequences of it. And what are the consequences of that sin? He says she can remain unmarried or she can be reconciled to her mate. Reason being, she wasn't supposed to get that divorce. If she marries somebody else, she'll be guilty of adultery. Matthew 19 in verse 9. And so rather than entering into adultery, this divorced woman has the option of reconciling with her husband, which would be the preferred thing, or she can remain unmarried if he's unwilling to reconcile with her. But there is no permission that is given in this verse. Then there are others who say, well, this is used to authorize separation. So the departing of the wife isn't talking about getting a divorce. They say women could not get a divorce in Bible days. Well, you need to tell Jesus that, because in Mark 10th chapter, he talks about women putting away their husbands. And so it was possible for it to happen. And so they said the departing can't be divorce. Well, it is talking about divorce. And how do you know that? Well, it says, let not the woman depart, but if she depart, one of the options is to remain unmarried. How do you get unmarried? Well, you get a divorce. That's how you get unmarried. And so that's what it's talking about. That's what it's dealing with. And it's not giving permission for that either. And then there'll be those who will use it to permit the wife to escape from her abusive mate. You know, here you have some guy who's beating up on his wife, and we can't be having that until the wife, she can leave her husband. And this verse is used to support that. You'll notice within this verse there's not one reason given for the divorce at all. And so for us to say this is talking about an abusive mate is to plug something in that isn't found there. And I'm not saying that a woman has to stay and be beat up by an abusive husband. As I've said before, this verse doesn't address that subject. And so that's an error that people are making. But they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They determine that separation is permissible because this verse is twisted into it. They determine that it's all right for the wife to get a divorce providing she doesn't get married again. And then that's not really what he's saying either. It's a condemnation that's being put forth in the verse. But there are individuals that don't want to accept this because they've got emotional situations, you know, and they're not happy in their marriage, and their child is in an unhappy marriage, and on it goes, that they try to find ways to excuse them. In 1 Corinthians 7, chapter verse 15, we're going to look at in just a moment, but let's look at some of the verses leading up to that real quickly. Verses 10 and 11, we've just read, and they presume the Lord's prohibition is for believers only in this. As the Lord has said, the wife is not supposed to depart, and the last part of verse 11 also says the husband's not to put away his wife. They say, this is instructions that Jesus gave to the believers. A man and woman, both Christians, that's the instructions that Jesus gave to them. And then they presume the rest that Paul refers to in verse 12 is talking about the rest of the married people. Verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And so, Jesus talks only to the believers, they say, and Paul is talking to the rest of the people. People that are in mixed marriages, a Christian married to a non-Christian, they say. And then continuing on in verse 13, it says, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. And so in the question of divorce, Paul is going on to say you're not supposed to get a divorce. If you're two Christians married together, you're supposed to stay together. If you're a Christian that's married to a non-Christian, and that non-Christian is willing to stay with you, don't get a divorce. Paul's saying you don't get a divorce. The same thing, a prohibition against the divorce. You are not defiled by the fact that you're married to a non-believer. It's not something you've got to get out of in order to be pleasing in God's sight. If they are willing to stay with you, then you do not divorce them. That's his instruction. Verses 14 and 16, he brings forth as the positive aspects of being married to a non-believer, and that is that you can be an influence upon them. They might become a Christian. They might become saved by the fact that they are married to you. So don't divorce. Continue to stay in that marriage and be a positive influence on them, and maybe you can bring them around to Christianity. But then we get down to verse 15. As we've been talking about the non-believer who is willing to stay in the marriage, what about the non-believer who is not willing to stay in the marriage? And I think the situation here is we had two non-Christians who were married. One of them gets baptized, becomes a child of God. And as that one changes, becomes a Christian, the other one may or may not like that change and may threaten divorce if they don't like that change. And say something like, you're going to have to stop doing this church stuff. You're going to have to stop following this Jesus Christ, or I'm leaving. And that's really what this verse is addressing. But notice what people are saying about it. Verse 15, 1 Corinthians 7. But if the unbelieving depart, and that'd be because they're not happy with the fact that you're a Christian, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. Now, I've tried to color-code this so you can keep track of it real quick. In the red, we have the unbelieving depart. We are told that means that the unbeliever deserts the marriage. And I'm not talking about divorce. I'm talking about he walks out the door. That's the interpretation that people put on it. And so here you got a guy who says, I'm not happy with you being a Christian. You stop that or I'm going to walk out the door. And they say, well, you're going to have to go then. And then he walks out the door. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about getting a divorce. And then the idea, let him depart, is interpreted, now the believer's allowed to divorce them. So he deserts you, and now you can divorce him because he deserted you. That's not what it's teaching. That's not what's being put forth by this. And then the third phrase, a brother or sister is not under bondage, is interpreted, is the saint is not bound to remain single. And so what we have then is an exception to the exception. Jesus said, except it be for fornication, you cannot put your spouse away. They say, well, that refers to only believers. And so there's a new rule for non-believer-believer marriages. And that is, if the non-believer deserts you, then you as the Christian have the opportunity to divorce them, and after you divorce them, you've got the right to remarry because you're not in bondage anymore. Well, you can get that interpretation in there if you want. As I mentioned, this is one of those passages that are hard to be understood. But that's not really what it's talking about. The truth of the fact is, it's talking about when the unbeliever divorces, that is, the unbelieving departs, and it's because of your faith, understand you're supposed to let it happen. You could have stopped the divorce by denying Christ, but you don't. You let him divorce you. You're not under bondage. You are not bound to save your marriage at the expense of your faith. You are not supposed to save your marriage at the cost of your faith. If your spouse says, you leave Christ or I leave you, you say goodbye. And as that spouse leaves you, as he divorces you, understand that you're not under bondage, that you have this obligation to hold that marriage together at all costs. But rather that you have the right to let him go because he has asked something of you that is beyond capability for you to do. Now, the American Standard Version is a version of the Bible that many of you read and like, and I've been reading through it, and I've not had a whole lot of trouble with the things that are said. But understand many Bibles have notes in the reference columns explaining verses. And these are some of the explanations that are provided within the commentary of this particular Bible. At least the version I have of it. It says, if the believing spouse departs, i.e. leaves the marriage, the believer is not bound, i.e. is free to remarry. Well, that's exactly the error I was just talking to you about. The idea that he divorces you and now you're free to remarry, or you divorce him and now you're free to remarry because he's a non-Christian and he deserted you. That's not what the Bible is teaching. And then the last phrase in that verse, God has called you to peace, they write, most interpreters hold that God releases the believing spouse from the twin, unending distresses of a lifelong vain hope of reconciling with an unbeliever who has abandoned the believing spouse, and a lifelong prohibition against enjoying the blessings of marriage again. And so you're not under bondage to reconcile with this guy. You can just let him go. That's no big deal. You don't have to hold to that. You don't have to spend the rest of your life being single. You can get married again. You're not under bondage. And you'll notice where this comes from. Most interpreters. Popular opinion. This is what a lot of folks are saying about this verse. But is that indeed what the Bible is actually teaching? Is that what God's Word is all about? And the answer, of course, is no. What we're talking about is when a spouse who's a non-Christian deserts you because of your faith, you allow them to desert you. You allow them to divorce you because you will not let go of Christ under any circumstances. As they've departed from you, you are not obligated to try to hold that marriage together at the cost of your faith. You are not under bondage. Never have been under bondage to hold your marriage at the cost of your faith. You let it go. You let him go, and you are not free to remarry because you don't have a scriptural divorce. You have not put him away for his fornication. He has not left you because your fornication, and if he did, you wouldn't be right getting married again anyway. But let's go on with final thoughts then. Their own destruction. You'll recall we read that in 2 Peter. They take the Scriptures and they twist them to their own destruction. We need to recognize when we take the Word of God and we manipulate it and we turn it into what we want to turn it into, we're destroying ourselves first and foremost. We're the ones that are really being hurt by what it is we're doing. The idea that Jesus' law on marriage was limited to believers. That's not true. If you study Matthew the 19th chapter, we're not going to take time to do that, but if you look at Matthew 19:9, Jesus goes to Adam and Eve as the beginning of the marriage relationship. That's not Christians. That's humans. And then he says, whosoever puts away his spouse. That's not Christians. That's everybody. And so it's not something that's limited to Christians. And so the law on marriage is, unless your spouse is guilty of fornication, you have no right to get a divorce. And if you've not put your spouse away for their fornication, you don't have a right to get married to anybody else, or you'll be guilty of adultery. That's the law for believers, for non-believers, and for mixed. And so Jesus' law is not just to believers. And then Paul's exception to the exception for the mixed marriages doesn't exist. We're talking about the husband deserting. We're not talking about him leaving the marriage. We're talking about him getting a divorce. But the idea is that Jesus has one law for the believers, and when you have a non-Christian spouse and they depart, well, then you've got a right to divorce them, some kind of second exception that Paul comes up with. Well, that would put him in contradiction to what Jesus says. And it's interesting that, by the way, he mentions the rest, which we talked about. If Jesus was talking about believers that are married, and Paul says, I'm going to talk to you about the rest, and he talks about a believer and a non-believer, do you realize there's somebody he forgot? Two non-believers who are married together. If Paul was covering the rest, he'd have to get those two. But he didn't. And of course, that fits just wonderful with a lot of people's ideas, because they don't want any marriage laws for two non-believers. They want people to be able to get married and get divorced and get married and get divorced and get married and get divorced. And then when one of them becomes a Christian, say, well, all right, you just stay in the marriage you're at right now and everything will be fine. That's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus' law applies to all of us. And so the rest is talking about the rest of the questions that you asked me, I believe, was what Paul's dealing with. And so there's no restrictions on two non-believers if Paul's comments were supposed to be addressing all the rest of everybody, but they're not. Jesus' law applies to the two non-believers. Now, before the error is taught publicly, like in a pulpit like this, or privately in a discussion, it is believed, and it is practiced by those who have twisted the truth to destroy themselves. Before they say it to hurt anybody else, they believe it and they do it themselves, which leads to their own destruction. Only by accepting the truth can salvation be obtained and destruction avoided. Only by taking the Scriptures for what they actually said. Peter began the text we read with a account that the long-suffering of God, the long-suffering of the Lord, is salvation. We want God's patience to result in our being saved from our sins. There's only one problem with that, and that is a lot of people are unlearned and not willing to learn. They're going to stay ignorant of what God's Word says, and they're going to keep on twisting the Scriptures. So if we're going to have salvation, one of the things we're going to have to do is we're going to have to be learned. We're going to have to become aware of what God's Word actually teaches. Another problem is that there are people that are unstable. They're just fickle on everything, just as fluid as water in regard to what the Bible says. And you can't do that. You've got to be steadfast. You've got to be unmovable. So you can't be unlearned. You have to be learned. You can't be unstable. You've got to be firm on God's truth. And then, of course, the third problem is the resting, the twisting of the Scripture. You've got to stop doing that. You can't manipulate the Word of God and be saved from your sins. You have to take it as it is. Whether it be uncomfortable to you, whether it condemns a friend of yours, whether it puts your child in a situation that's uncomfortable for them, or whatever else, it doesn't make any difference. You need to accept God's Word as the final authority in all things and not twist it. We hope there's been something said that might be encouragement to you and might help you in your quest to follow God faithfully. We invite you to take your songbook over to number 347. The question put forth, who will follow Jesus? We hope that this evening you will answer me. I will do that. And you will become a Christian, a child of God. You do so by hearing what the Word of God says, believing that Jesus Christ is His Son, making a confession of that belief after you've repented of your sins. Then you need to be baptized, totally immersed in water. At that point, your sins are washed away. After you have been baptized, your sins are washed away. You need to continue to walk in the godly life that you have professed by saying, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Master of my life. That confession needs to carry through throughout your life. If you'd like to become a Christian, or if you've been a Christian and drifted from Him, we would love to assist you in coming back to Him, or getting to Him the first time if you've not yet been a Christian. If we can assist you in any way,
We're going to sing this song to encourage you. Please notice the words. Think of our sentiments. Understand that we're praying for you. We want you to be saved. And come if you have such a need while we stand and while we sing.